John Calvin referred to the book of Acts as a kind of vast treasure. Who doesn't like to go on a treasure hunt? Anticipation of getting something wonderful. And that's what we're going to do for the next few months. Martin Lloyd-Jones called it the most lyrical of books. Live in that book. I exhort you, it is a tonic, the greatest tonic I know of in the realm of the spirit. The word tonic, it's defined as a medicinal substance taken to give a feeling of vigor or well-being. Something with an invigorating effect. Anybody want to be invigorated? Am I the only one? Just wait a while. Get a little older. And you'll be desperate for the little invigoration. Luke, only Gentile, non-Jewish writer of the New Testament. He authored both a gospel by his name and its sequel, the book of Acts. He was a physician trained in giving attention to detail and carefully examining the facts, since his success depended upon his ability to analyze a sickness or an injury before prescribing a cure, right? That's what, if we're being cared for by a good physician, they're going to want to know, what are your symptoms? You know, what's going on? Tell me, how are you struggling? How are you hurt? Before they give you a prescription. That's what this man was conditioned to do. Sir William Ramsay, after a critical study of Luke's writings, he declared that Luke was the greatest historian, ancient or modern. It's another way of saying greatest historian of all time. And we're so blessed to have his record here. And just listen to how this intelligent, this diligent, trustworthy man begins his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, O excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Many believe Theophilus was Luke's former master, since physicians were typically attached to and served a wealthy patron or nobility. Acts is the second volume of a detailed report that Luke is making to this man, without which we wouldn't have any idea how the gospel went from Jerusalem to Rome. It's the connective tissue between the gospels and the epistles. It spans a period of about 30 years. It begins here with the ascension of Jesus Christ, 40 days after his resurrection. And it ends with Paul waiting to have an audience in Rome with none other than Caesar Nero. So that's the time frame that we're looking at. So let's drink deeply of this invigorating and life-changing tonic. Amen? Yeah. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, what's he talking about? The Gospel of Luke. Right? The first account I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized, this is John the Baptist, baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. The word I want you to zero in on in this first verse is the word began. He's telling Theophilus that the gospel that he gave to him, this first volume, is only a record of what Jesus began to do, while the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do. While Christ was here in bodily form, he established and spread God's kingdom, God's rule. Remember when they said, how should we pray? Pray that his kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. His rule and his reign. Now the church, as his visible body, the body of Christ, filled with his Spirit, continues that sacred work. We have a sacred work to do, which centers now upon the message of the resurrection. Verse 3, to these, referring to the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering, that is his death, by many convincing, or I like the word used in the King James, infallible proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Jesus made sure that those responsible for laying the foundation of the early church were convinced that there was more than meets the eye. That when it's over, it ain't over. They needed to have a rock-solid conviction of that. That God, who so loved the world, had provided forgiveness of sin and a place in heaven for all who trusted in the living Lamb for sinners slain. That's what the resurrection of Jesus meant. But even the sure knowledge of such wasn't enough to enable the apostles to live and die for Jesus. They needed something more, something, he says, that the Father had promised. Verse 4, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for that which the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? To the Jews, including the apostles, the kingdom meant one thing, but to Jesus it meant so much more. Hebrews were taught that the Messiah would set up a political kingdom. That's what they were taught and that's what they anticipated, and that the nation Israel would be the favored nation within that kingdom. The Bible teaches that this is going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ. It says there is the second coming of Christ. Let me back up. There is the trumpet sound, the rapture of the church. There is the great tribulation, 7-year period. And it concludes with the second coming and the righting of all wrongs and the establishing of the kingdom of God on earth with Christ on the throne in Jerusalem and the nation Israel inhabiting and having dominion over that area which God had promised them, from the river to the Nile to the river Euphrates. And they will have it because God said they would. And we, what are we doing? Well, those who have been faithful with a little are going to get much. We're going to rule and reign as fellow heirs with Christ for 1,000 years. And then forevermore during Christ's heavenly reign. Described in Isaiah 9. We use this a lot at Christmas time. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government, there will be this political body, this kingdom. This government will be rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. So he's connecting him to the nation Israel, and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on. It's a reference, I believe, to the millennial reign and forevermore his heavenly reign. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's why the Jews anticipated a political kingdom with their nation as the favored nation. If you've got Semitic kind of churning within you, get over it. They're his chosen people. But so are we. I love the nation Israel. They were a problem child to the Lord, no doubt. No doubt. He's constantly taking them to the woodshed. But they're still his child. And through whom we have the oracles of God. They were the custodians of the oracles of God. And through whom came the Messiah. Yes! They have a favored nation status. But we will be right there ruling and reigning with him. From then on and forevermore, as it says. So the Jews anticipated this place within God's kingdom. But more importantly, Jesus, his desire is to set up his kingdom on a personal, not a political, but a personal level. That is, within the hearts of men, women, and children. Because wherever Jesus is king, that's the kingdom of God. If you've opened your heart and said, come and sit upon the throne therein, that's the kingdom of God. It resides within you because Jesus is king. It's a personal thing, and it's the Lord's greatest kingdom, greatest ambition to see his kingdom of peace and of love enlarged one heart at a time. That should thrill our hearts. It should inspire us as children of God. And that's why he tells his disciples in verse 7, not to get distracted by end time calculations, as important as that is, but to lift up their eyes to the harvest around them. I've got to work for you today! Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to Samaria. Remember the people that you hated and considered half-breeds? Oh yeah, you're going to them. And to the uttermost parts of the world. The Gentiles that you considered dogs, yeah, you're going to them too. Because I love them and I died for them all. Now we've come to a critical juncture in today's message, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. There's been a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit. A little bit of a boogeyman, you know. It's kind of a mystery. But it shouldn't be a mystery. It should be the normal experience of every Christian, and we should want it. So, Since a clear understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit is critical, is vital to the life of every believer, I want to take a moment to consider him in detail. Who is the Holy Spirit and how does he affect our lives? Very simply, he is the third person of the Godhead. And you know, you can wrestle with the concept of the three in one, but you'll never arrive at a satisfactory conclusion. His ways, his thoughts are above our thoughts. This is not a man-made concept, the three in one, the Trinity. But that he is revealed as such in the Bible, there can be no doubt. The three in one, the Godhead, is comprised of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. And we know this, we know about the divinity of the Holy Spirit, first of all, because the attributes belonging to God alone are ascribed to him. Such as, he is eternal. From eternity past to eternity future, he is eternal. Hebrews 9:14 says that Christ worked in the eternal Spirit, offering himself to God. He knows the thoughts of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11, no one knows the thoughts of God, it says, except the Spirit of God. He's omnipresent. In Psalm 139, David asked this rhetorical question, where can I go from his Spirit? And the answer is, Tequila? No. Sorry, somehow Tequila always comes to my mind. Anyway. If you're from Tequila, I love Tequila, and I visit there a lot. The answer is nowhere. Nowhere can I go where the Holy Spirit is not. He's omnipresent. He's also omnipotent. I love what Gabriel tells the Virgin Mary in Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and he's going to overshadow you, Virgin Mary, and you will conceive and have a child, a holy offspring. That's power that the Holy Spirit has. Secondly, we know the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead because the works of God are ascribed to him. Creation in the beginning of the Bible, in the book, first chapter in the book of Genesis, we hear the words, let us create man in our image. Male and female, we will create mankind. It's a plurality of divine beings. The three in one, as we called them. In Psalm 104, verse 30, it says, when you send your Spirit, they are created. It has creative powers that way. He gives life. John 6:63, the Spirit gives life. This is not just physical life, but real life, abundant life that Jesus said he came to give us. It's spiritual life, a relationship with God. He says the flesh doesn't do that. It can't. But the Spirit gives life. He, the Holy Spirit, inspired the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, prophets spoke from God, carried along by the Spirit. He's inspiring these prophets, and they wrote down, as it were, the Word of God. Again, this is a God size task. Thirdly, the name is linked with the Father and the Son. In baptism, routinely we read that we are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The implication is they belong to the same team. They're the same club. In the apostolic benediction, you hear them repeatedly linked together, as in the end of 2 Corinthians. May the grace of Jesus and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There's a good word. There's a benediction for you, Corinthians. Now, stop walking like mere men. And be filled with the Spirit. And then also, their names are linked in the administration of the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, we're told that we have different gifts that have been given us by God, you know, so that we come together as a complete body. You know, some are the fingers or the toes or the mouth or the ears, but together we function as a whole. He says, so there's different gifts, but the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God. Again, they're linked together in a sense of sameness, oneness. And finally, the Holy Spirit is called God, just flat out called God. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. That's fairly clear. And then the next verse says, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And then famously in Acts 5, verse 3, when a couple of disciples, a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira, they pretended to be greater than they were. And Peter tells them, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And in the next verse, he says, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. Lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. So the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, and he relates to us in three ways. First, he is with us to draw us to Jesus. That is, he's with us outside of us to draw us to Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, 17, you know him because he abides with you and will be, future tense, in you. He's telling the disciples. This is before his death and resurrection. In other words, before the Holy Spirit comes to reside in us, he's already been with the believer. For it is the work of the Holy Spirit, as I said, that draws us to Christ in the first place. Again, Jesus said in John 16, 8 and 9, the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, working from outside. This is what everyone is experiencing. In Romans, it says that everybody knows the truth, but we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, wanting to be God, wanting to be the arbitrator of truth. We see that today, right? There is no transcendent truth. There is no objective morality. Truth is what I say it is. Right? The truth is that the Holy Spirit is outside everyone, convicting them of the world, of the sin, of this rebellious attitude. But then Jesus said to his disciples that the Holy Spirit will be in them. Again, John 14, 17. The second relationship, it occurs the moment that we trust in him as risen Lord and Savior. When did that happen for the disciples? Resurrection Sunday. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And John 20, verse 22 says that Jesus appeared to them following his resurrection. And it says, he breathed on them and said to them, what? Receive the Holy Spirit. What do you think happened? They received the Holy Spirit. This is on the day of the resurrection. Now as then, the Holy Spirit is deposited into the heart of every believer as a pledge of our inheritance, this hope of glory. Hope not meaning a wishful, oh, I hope. This is a confident expectation of glory. Ephesians 1:14 says it's the pledge of our inheritance. In other words, this second relationship is all we need for salvation and to know that we're going to heaven. The problem is, we don't usually go directly to heaven when we are saved. We remain because He has a will and a work for us to do for His glory. And that's why we need this third relationship with the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus refers to in verse 4 as that which the Father had promised. And He calls it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Other places it's called being filled with the Spirit. Here in verse 8, it's described as the Holy Spirit coming upon you. This word for upon here, epi in the Greek, is a different word from with or in. And it's always connected with the empowering of the Holy Spirit, this life-changing power. We don't need the third relationship to warm a pew or to go to heaven. But if we are going to fulfill God's glorious plan for our lives, for having made us, it's absolutely indispensable. And we read about why in verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, epi, and you shall be my witnesses. He goes immediately to this aspect of bearing witness, both in Jerusalem, of Jesus, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Here is where we need God's power to succeed. And here is where we find God's highest calling upon our life, which is to bear witness of Jesus Christ. I love the way Barclay put it. He says, a witness is a man or a woman who says, I know this is true. In a court of law, a person cannot give in evidence a carried story. In other words, I heard so-and-so said this. That it holds no weight in a court of law. It must be his or her own personal experience. It's been said, God has no grandchildren, only children, right? Your parents' faith won't save you. It's got to be one-on-one with the Savior. So in order to bear witness of Christ, we must know Him personally. We must have received Him by faith as Savior and Lord. By faith as an act of our will. It doesn't depend on a feeling. It's an act of our will where we trust in Christ to save us. But being His witnesses, it goes beyond simply telling somebody about Jesus. Our very lives are to bear witness of Christ by bearing the fruit of His Spirit. We read about this in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I just think back about what a raging narcissist I was before I let God into my life to start rearranging my worldview and my attitude about what was important and how to know God. This is life. This is life-changing power, this Holy Spirit teaching me how to love other people, how to prefer others, And it's a path that I will continue to stumble along until I see his face in glory. And it says, then I will be like him. And I'll have a glorified body and I won't be struggling with the old man. And no more sin to contend with. What a glorious day that will be. After Stanley, the Welsh American journalist, famously discovered Dr. Livingstone, whom no one had seen for years and years, missionary to the heart of Africa. They had no word from him. He's just gone. And he went searching for him, and it wasn't easy. And when he finally found him, the only white face in a sea of black faces, he says, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. It wasn't a lot of presumption in that statement. And that's why they kind of made fun of that and became famous for it. But when he finally found him and he spent some time with him, he said this, if I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to be a Christian, and he never spoke to me about it at all. It's just the way that he lived. This fruit of the Spirit born in Livingston's life, it convicted Stanley and was compelling to him, so compelling that he went on. And this morning I was looking up in Wikipedia, which is where we get all our truth. So Stanley went on to be instrumental in opening the Congo to missions through his public appeals to send missionaries, because the field is ripe. It's white unto harvest. It's life-changing. It's fruit of the Spirit is one of the primary ways that we bear witness. We do need to speak it, obviously, to explain this good news, but it's going to fall upon deaf ears if we don't show the love. That person that we're witnessing has to know that we love them. We really care about them. I think it's interesting to note that the word used in verse 8 for witness is the same Greek word that is used for our English word martyr. The Greek word is martus. Martyr. We're going to send around a clipboard here for all those that want to be martyrs, and you just sign that up. He says, but who wants to be a witness? We're called to be witness. It's the same word used for martyr. There's no higher kind of witness than that described in 2 Corinthians 5:15, which says that we are no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. If we're no longer to live for ourselves, that's another way of saying we're to die to ourselves. We're to be martyrs. We're to live for the one who died and rose again on our behalf. That's the person that the Holy Spirit can fill and empower, the one who is yielded and still. Remember the first commandment in our passage, verse 4, is not to go and to do, but to wait. It's hard to wait. Do you find it hard to wait? I'm a let's do this thing. It's kind of in my DNA. He says, wait. Let us quiet our hearts before the Lord. I love this, Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. And I interpret that to mean to be still and not just intellectually know that I am God, but actually experience me as God. The word know here, yada, is the same word used in Genesis that says Adam knew Eve and they had offspring. It's talking about an intimate level of knowing. If your heart is like a fluttering bird, fold your wings and come to rest upon the Lord, and he will come to rest upon you. epi, and upon me. For we're told in Isaiah 40, 31, they who wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. Do you feel this morning like you need a renewal of strength in your life? If you've been seeking to live for the glory of God, then certainly you will want this renewal of strength. Let us say with Jesus in sweet surrender, not my will, but your will be done. There's so much power in that place of sweet surrender. And like Jesus, we'll be given the strength to carry on. We will continue writing pages in the book of Acts. It's not, the book's never meant to end. It's what Jesus began to do. The Spirit of Christ began to do. So, let's commemorate Pentecost Sunday. This is Pentecost Sunday. 50 days after the resurrection, we have Pentecost Sunday. It talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon them. It was 10 days after, he says, not many days from now. You go, wait for it. Wait for it. The Holy Spirit came. And they were empowered. And they bore witness. And 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. I would love it. Next Sunday, we've got people can't get in because there's 3,000 souls that are being influenced by our witness. We have the same power that they had. God is not stingy. He's not trying to hold it back. Let's commemorate Pentecost Sunday by waiting, by being filled, and by bearing witness. Amen? Let's pray. Let's just bow our heads and let's just, you know, I can't teach this passage without inviting everyone who hears my voice right now to be filled this way. And again, this shouldn't be mysterious. Jesus said, you being parents know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? We're also admonished in Ephesians 5:18 not to be drunk with wine, to be filled with the Spirit. And this verb, be filled, it's in the present progressive. It's not a one-time experience. It's an ongoing experience. And it should be, again, just this normal Christian experience. If you're feeling dry this morning, if you're feeling weak, I want you just to be quiet. Just to settle down and wait upon the Lord. Ask Him to come in. Make it personal. Make it personal. Say, God, here I am. Lord, I step down off this throne and I invite you to come in and sit upon the throne of my heart. I give you permission. Do in me and through me, Lord, whatever you desire. Pour into me your